How you doing? Well, why don't you stand up and worship together? Come on.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through.
Yeah.
You are the peace and my troubled sea. Oh, oh. You are the peace and my troubled sea.
Yeah.
Silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. My great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, oh. You are the peace in my troubled sea.
Yeah.
My lighthouse.
Safe to shore.
what tomorrow brings. Come on.
With each morning I'll rise and sing.
Hey.
My God's love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, oh. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, oh. You are my light, my lighthouse, my lighthouse. Shining in the darkness, I will follow you. Oh, my lighthouse, my lighthouse. I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore.
Joy to see your faces. What a fun room of people. Thank you for being here to worship with us. My name is Julianne. I get to work here with Outreach and Missions, and it is just a joy to be here. I get to welcome you. If you're a guest here, I especially want to welcome you and say we're so happy that you've chosen to worship here. If you're on live stream, good morning. We're so glad you're tuning in and able to stay connected as we worship as a corporate body. A couple things as you are coming in, we hope that you grabbed your sermon notes. That's the information on the table that we're going to be using today. And also, each person, we'd love for you to fill out the Connect card. Those are now in the pews, and there's a pen there, and we use this Connect card just as a way to know who's here. If you have any information about the church that you're looking for, you can use this as a way to get that. And then also, we want your prayer request. We'd love to pray for you. That's a huge part of who we are as a church family, and that's how we stay connected. And if you're a guest here, we would love for you to take your Connect card to the guest center after service, where we have a team that's ready to answer questions. Even if you're not a guest here and you just have questions, that's a great place to go. And the rest, we have the bins in the back of the sanctuary. And for our live stream people, we're so happy you're here. Everything is at westgatechapel.org/livestream. There's all the buttons to the Connect card and sermon notes and what we're going to be talking about today. And so a little bit of foreshadowing is it's in your sermon notes, but I'd love to give our spotlight and welcome with a video. So if you guys will watch this video with me.
Morning, Westgate Chapel. It's so great to see you all. I'm Sarah Carey, and I'm calling you from Baden, Northeast Germany. Wishing you a great morning.
Good morning, and I'm Carissa, and I have the pleasure of being teammates with Sarah in Northeast Germany as well. And we're really excited to share with you that we will be joining you on March 14th to the 21st for your missions conference in person. Both Sarah and I got to be with you in 2018, but we haven't been with you since. So we're really excited to share all that God's been doing here in Waffen and in our lives since then. So we will see you all on March 14th. Bye.
Can't wait to see you. Bye.
Yeah, it's exciting. Today's Sarah's 40th birthday. If you're friends with her on Facebook or WhatsApp, let's text her in. But so she gets to greet us today, saying that in 2 weeks they'll be flying in to come spend Missions Emphasis Week with us here at Westgate Chapel. And this is a real privilege. There's a couple of things I want you guys to know as we're preparing. A little bit about Missions Emphasis Week. So obviously we, Westgate Chapel, are a missions church. It's what that's what a church is, right? We're part of missions, and we're part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. That's the denomination. And that's every Sunday, every day. That's who we are. But we do have this week-long kind of celebration, rally, education, encouragement, just intentional time to really focus. So I've been trying to picture, it's our identity always, but we kind of have these annual celebrations. So I was like, it's kind of like your birthday, right? You're alive every day. You thank God for being alive. But on your birthday, you really reflect and celebrate and kind of plan where you're going, or you're part of your family all year round, but that one week you might go on family vacation or something like that to really just spend time together. And so that's what Missions Emphasis Week is. It's for Westgate Chapel, all ages, from our little itty-bitty babies up to our older adults. We're all on mission together, and we do things that week together to celebrate how we're a multi-generational church and then how we are on mission together here locally, but we have people, our international workers all around the globe that are reaching people with the gospel, and then we're part of this family, Global Christians. What's the update on how many Christians, who has gospel access, all those things. So that's what Missions Emphasis Week is all about. So just a celebration. And then this year, we always spotlight somebody, and so our theme is Unfinished, Reaching the Nations, which is obviously all the same things, part of our mission statement, our unfinished thing. We just have so much going on, and reaching the nations is part of, what we do, reaching our neighbors and the nations. And so we're going to be really focusing on how the Careys and the Youngs are reaching the people in Germany. And so Westgate has been partners with the Careys for many years. If you check out this pamphlet or the westgatechapel.org/missionsemphasis, you can read their bios. We've been sending teams to Germany for years. Who here has been on a trip to Germany before or knows the Careys? Or if you're connected with them, so many of us, right? We have just a long history. And then there's new people that don't know them. So we're going to get to hear what God is doing in Wahren, learn about their team, and then learn ways about future partnership. And so this week is just bringing Germany to life. You'll hear some German, hopefully taste some German food, maybe smell German smells. I don't know what that means, but we'll do something to just bring Germany to life, even though we might not all get to go visit our partners in Germany. We're bringing them here. So that's what we're really, really excited about. All the events for the week are a little different than normal, but also we're really excited that we're able to really emphasize what's going on around the world. And there's one thing in here I want everybody to circle. As you're preparing for your week and figuring out where your life group's going to go and your family, we have this mission celebration on Wednesday night. And that's going to be both our prayer event and our church-wide fun event, Bringing Germany to Life. And so it's Wednesday evening. We're trying to figure out how to have German snacks and language and songs, and then also pray for our international workers around the world. It's just going to be a really fun night. And so that's one we'd love everybody to be a part of. And then there's also Sunday mornings, just a lot of stuff going on. So figure out what you're going to be involved on. Check on the website and figure out how we're going to all kind of go on this trip to Germany together in a couple weeks. We're really excited. And then we're going to just pray us back into worship as we thank God for what he's doing around the world. God, we love you. Thank you for being here. We notice that we're gathered in your name so that you're here, and we notice you. I pray that we will continue to see you, listen for you. We'll be able to quiet our minds from all the distractions and also celebrate you, sit in hard things together. I just know that's what the church is. We're people carrying in our weeks, and may we just do it with you. So we give this morning in worship, and as we pray over our international workers around the world and preparing for Missions Emphasis Week, Lord, we just want to do what you have. So we just pray for all of the things to come, travel mercies, and the people that will take next steps. God, we bring it all before you this morning and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you stand with us as you feel led as we continue in our worship this morning?
God is good, amen. Yeah. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. Let's keep worshiping him together. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Come on. Oh, praise his name forever. Then the third at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Yeah. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name for. Shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Let's worship together. Oh, praise. Father, yes, yes, Lord, we lift up a shout of praise to you and you alone, Father. You are worthy. God, I know there are so many here this morning that are tired. They're just worn out. As your word describes it, heavy laden. Lord, I pray that we would come to you and would find rest in you. I mean, not the type of rest we want or expect, but it's the type of rest we need. And we take refuge under your wing, Father. God, teach us, Father, what it means to give ourselves completely to you. It would stop us withholding certain things, God, and understand that you demand it all, Father. Lord, we love you and we give you our praise and adoration this morning. in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be here and worshiping with you today. Again, I want to say good morning as well to those that are at home watching online on our live stream. Again, thank you for tuning in and joining us, and just hope today will be a blessing to you as you worship the Lord and we dig into the Word together. We're going to jump right in here, so if you got your Bibles, would love for you to pull those out or your Bible apps, grab them, start flipping. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're going to kind of hunker down this morning, so you can turn there. I'd also encourage you to pull out your sermon notes. Again, we give those to you as a great way just to be able to follow along. Write down some thoughts, too, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through the Word. Would love for you to write down those thoughts and use them as a way just to revisit it in your own time with the Lord throughout the week. So encourage you to pull those out and follow along. If you are new here with us today or maybe have only been a few times, we are going through a series together entitled Follow Me. And what we've been doing is taking a look at what the Bible has to say, and specifically what Jesus has to say about what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. We acknowledge that in our culture today that there is somewhat at times a distortion, even in the church, of what it means to be a biblical follower of Jesus Christ. And so we have been taking these last many weeks to dig in and to say, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to truly follow Jesus? And we kicked off this series with Pastor Mike answering the question, biblically, what is a disciple? We spent time a few weeks ago looking at what it means to follow Jesus in terms of, is it about following a set of rules, or is it truly about a relationship with Jesus Christ, and how do those two things work together? We also spent time talking about the church and the importance that the church plays in the life of every single believer. And this past Sunday, we spent time talking about God's call on all who follow him to truly be servants who put others first in their life. And over these next 2 weeks together, Pastor Mike and I are going to be talking about this next section of Jesus' call on those who follow him to then go and make disciples. So we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at this together. And I want us to think about this morning, this call that Jesus has given to his followers to go make disciples. What does this truly mean? Now, traditionally, this kind of conjures up some different feelings and different thoughts for those of us that may have grown up in the church. I know for me, whether it was from my years growing up as a young boy in the church or whether I went to a Christian college before I became a pastor, one of the things that I noticed is that oftentimes the terms and thoughts of discipleship and evangelism seem to be two things that are separated from one another. I'll give you an example. When I went to a Christian school, discipleship was a class that we took, and evangelism was another. And it didn't seem like the two were really connected, and you didn't really talk about the two in conjunction with one another. When we talk about discipleship, we often think, here we are, we're talking about how we become better Christians, how we live the Christian life in a better way. And yet, we'll oftentimes look at evangelism in the sense of our duty to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And as I think about this, I think about my own upbringing in the church. Oftentimes, you see these two ideas separated. Discipleship is what we do personally to grow with Jesus, and then there is a call for us to go share with others. But I want to tell you this morning, as we begin to talk about going and making disciples, this call to evangelize in Scripture is never separated from our discipleship. They are one and the same. For all who follow Christ are called to be part of his mission to go and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world that surrounds us. And there's two key problems that I see that have happened from the separation. One, it's the separation itself. We have separated something that was never meant to be pulled apart. But the other issue that I see in the church is that oftentimes we will view evangelism not just as something that is separate, but we will view it as a duty, almost as something we have to do. It's a requirement, and we struggle with it because I don't know about you, but even growing up in the church, when people talked about sharing your faith, it was very common for people to say a phrase like, yeah, but that's really meant for those people that have that special spiritual gift of evangelism. And yet, What we see then is that we often will develop this view that doing that is a duty. It's something that's uncomfortable. We don't necessarily want to do it. And yet it is clear from Scripture that it is a call on everybody who follows Jesus Christ. Our own discipleship, and I want you to catch this morning, our own discipleship is incomplete if we don't understand our call to share the good news of Jesus with others. Jesus said to his disciples, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. What Jesus did is he called on all who would follow him to be those who would reproduce in others what he had already produced in them. And so this morning, as we get into the word, I want us to wrestle with this, that the first step of going and making disciples is to be those who share God's love with those who don't know him. And truly, not to see it as a duty, but to see it as a delight of our relationship with God and being a part of the mission that he has called us to. To do this, I want us to look at 1 Peter, because in this passage, and we're going to look at just one verse of Scripture this morning, though we will talk about the entire context of this passage. In this passage, Peter addresses this issue head on, because he recognizes that the churches that he is writing to are struggling in many ways with whether or not they will be forthright in sharing the gospel with other people, or whether or not they will pull back because of their fear of what will happen. So here we go. In 1 Peter, Peter is one of the disciples of Jesus. If you don't know a whole lot about what's going on in this passage, Peter was one of the disciples closest to Jesus. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, going back up into heaven, Peter was instrumental with the other apostles in the movement of the gospel throughout the Roman world and then to the edges of the earth. And this letter that we're looking at this morning, Peter is writing to the church that is in northwestern Asia Minor. So it's a number of churches. This letter would have been circulated among them. This is essentially the region of Turkey today. And as this letter went out, he intended to write to the Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus Christ that were scattered throughout the region. And the reason that they were scattered was largely because they had been displaced by Roman colonization. This is important for us to understand because it helps us to understand the context in which they were living and why they were struggling. All of those people that were in the church that he was writing to were considered to be non-citizen residents. In other words, people that did not have citizenship with the Roman Empire, but yet were living in the land. And these people occupied a really interesting rung, if you will, on the social ladder in the Roman world. They were lower than a citizen, but they were also still higher than a slave or a foreigner. But legally, there were a lot of issues that they dealt with. They were still aliens in this land, and they were restricted in regard to things like who they could marry, whether or not they could purchase land or transfer land. They were restricted in voting and participating in certain associations. They were subjected to higher taxes and even more severe forms of civil punishment. As well, as we read through this book, one of the things that we recognize is that there was a constant pressure on them of a local fear and suspicion of them, ignorant slander that would take place, discrimination, and even manipulation from those that were on the outside of the church. And though Peter's readers may have been, in fact, aliens and strangers, and they were dealing with certain issues because of their social status in the land, we also see that one of the reasons for their deeper alienation was because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were experiencing all different kinds of persecution that was causing them varying degrees of difficulty and grief and suffering. And as you think about the context of what this church was going through, I want you to think about how easy it would have been for them. And I think we can actually relate well to this. Think about how easy it is for us to shrink away from talking to people about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. With the fact that they were facing persecution and they were facing differing levels of suffering, how easy would it be for that church to just shrink back and to keep themselves quiet so that they could hold whatever standing they did have within that culture? Because of this pressure that was on the church, Peter writes these words here in 1 Peter 3:15 to the church. Look at it with me. Verse 15, He says, in your hearts, after having just talked about suffering in the previous verses that they are facing, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who would ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. I want to take a look together at this verse and really unpack it together so that we have a deeper understanding of what Peter's communicating and also how it applies to us today in our context. The first fill-in in your notes is this, what he is speaking to this church about is readiness is the priority. The greatest priority that they can have is to be ready at all times to share the good news of the gospel with others. And he does this by beginning in verse 15 and saying, always be prepared to give an answer. And so the next fill-in is this, be prepared, but it's not just be prepared, it's be prepared constantly. Constantly, a constant state of preparation. Now, I want you to think about this. Oftentimes, when we think about being prepared for something, if you're a high school or a junior high student, or maybe those of you that are a little bit older and have gone through school, I'm still doing some of my master's work. When we think of preparation, maybe we think of like preparing for a test that we have to take, right? If you're anything like me, when I was younger, especially in high school, if there was a test that was coming up, what I would often do is figure out when is that test taking place, and then how little time can I squeeze in right before that test to be prepared, right? And I would go and I would hit the books and I would cram as hard as I could to make sure I had enough information to be able to pass the test. Now, students, I would not suggest that is a great way to study and prepare for your test. However, what I want you to understand is that the preparation Peter is talking about is actually very different than that. The reason is this, is because Peter isn't talking about how we like choose a time or a moment in time to get prepared for something that is coming. He is actually talking about continual preparation. How many people here love watching war movies or war things or military things on TV? Anybody? Anybody here ever watch the TV show SEAL Team? Anybody watch that? I love watching SEAL Team largely because I just love military shows and military movies, looking at history, war stuff. And I've had a couple friends that have also served as Navy SEALs. And I want to use this example because one of the things that I've noticed about a Navy SEAL is that Navy SEALs are the kind of people that have to be prepared at a moment's notice to act at an unspecified time to any kind of danger or anything that they are called to. And I want you to think about the preparation that a Navy SEAL has to go through in order to be prepared. One of the most important things they do in their preparation, I would say probably the most important thing, is that they are prepared in their devotion to the cause. These are men and women that are willing to go and to give their lives for their country. They are fully devoted to the cause and to the people that they are devoted to, and so they are prepared in their heart to give everything that they possibly can. You would also think to yourself that the preparation that SEAL teams do is that they have to keep their mind and their body in shape at all times to be ready to be called at a moment's notice. Their gear needs to be ready as well, and they're practicing and preparing to go out on missions. There's a repetition that they do in order to cause muscle memory so that their actions are innate when they get into the moment of pressure. As well, when they go out on a mission, they are incredibly watchful, constantly looking for moments and opportunities. You see, this is the type of preparation I believe that Peter is using for us to understand. It's not about like, hey, there's a specific event that you need to prepare for. It's the idea of constant preparation. And what does it mean to be prepared? I want you to think about this. Peter is talking about preparation in these terms, just like the example with the Navy SEALs. The thing that he talks about very first in this passage, which I'm going to visit at the end of the message, is he talks about having a heart that is fully devoted to God and to God's call on your life. One of the single greatest ways that we can be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have is to be devoted to God in our hearts. It will determine whether or not we do what God has called us to do. We also can be prepared with knowledge, knowing God and understanding our salvation, knowing how to articulate that. We're prepared with the posture with which we carry ourselves. Are we looking for the opportunities that God is giving to us every single day? Are we ready to speak when any moment or opportunity arises? The first thing that Peter says is, I want you to be prepared and be prepared constantly. Number two, to make a defense. And this is an interesting language that he uses. He says to make a defense. It's also translated in other translations as to be prepared to give an answer. And some scholars have actually argued for an interpretation that what Peter is talking about here is a legal defense, like the idea that these Christians in the church are being dragged into court and that somehow they are having to give a defense. But the truth is that would make perfect sense if the real issue at that time was this level of state-sponsored persecution. That does not seem to be what was happening in the Roman Empire at that time. However, the persecution the church was facing seemed to be more informal. In other words, the defense that Peter references here is one of being prepared to give an answer to everyone at all times. Whether that is because you have been dragged into court and there is a legal issue, or whether that is because you are having an argument with somebody about whether or not Christianity is true, or whether simply someone comes to you and says, why do you believe what you believe, and what difference does it make in your life? Peter wants the church to be prepared constantly to give an answer for what? He says, for your hope. And I want you to catch this truth, because I think what often happens is that when we think about the idea of being prepared, oftentimes into the church, our mind jumps to this idea of apologetics, right? It's like, how can I get the most information so that when somebody comes to me and says that what I believe isn't true, I can prove them wrong and I can engage them in some sort of argument that I can bring them into submission to prove to them that Jesus is who he said he was, that the Bible is true. But that's not what Peter's saying here. He says to be prepared constantly to give an answer for the hope that you have. It's not about winning an argument. It's about sharing how Jesus has changed your life. Sharing your hope is not about theological debates, having all of the right answers, or putting people in their place or bringing them to a place of submission. Sharing our hope is about introducing people to a God who loves them and allowing God to move in their hearts and to draw them to himself. Sharing the hope that we have is not about notching our belt with another conversion. It's about letting God transform people's hearts in his timing in the same way that he did with you. It's about hope. It's about a broken world that constantly fails us and yet a God who never will. The hope that we have and that we share, it's about broken people and a God who accepts us even in our brokenness. And I want you to think about this morning. When Peter challenges the church to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that they have, what is the hope that you have to share? How is it that Jesus has transformed your life that you can share that with other people? I remember a few years ago going down to a conference in Florida with the Christian Missionary Alliance, and when the conference was over, I was jumping back on a plane to head home, so I caught an Uber from the hotel, and when I got into the Uber, my driver and I started into a conversation. He was asking me all sorts of questions about why are you here in Florida, and you know, where are you headed, and I told him, you know, I'm a pastor, I was at this conference, I'm heading home, and he immediately jumped into starting to ask me questions about what I believed, and what was interesting is that he made some assumptions that, you know, on one hand, I could have found offensive about what Christians believe. And, you know, in some sense, I could have thought, that feels a little bit attacking. I had an opportunity to approach that conversation from many different angles. I could have done what a lot of people would do, which is I could have jumped right into this deep theological debate with him. I could have pulled out my apologetics workbook and taken him through and sought to really show him how what he was saying was wrong. However, what I recognize is that the call that God has given me is not just to share truth, but to actually tell people who are looking and who are asking about the hope that we have in Jesus. To share with him the difference that Jesus had made in my life and why it is that I have devoted my life to him. Church, This is the type of thing that Peter is calling the church to. And we're going to see it in an even greater light in just a moment. But he's calling them to be prepared constantly to make a defense. In other words, to make a defense for the truth of the gospel, but also within the context that you are sharing with a world the hope of Jesus, a hope that they don't have. They're living in a world that doesn't provide them hope, but that fails at every single turn. We must be those who share with others the hope of Jesus. And I want us to wrestle with this question this morning on the next page of notes. What is it that holds us back from being prepared? What is it that truly holds us back from being prepared to share our story and the good news of the gospel with other people? The first fill in the blank there is this. I believe that across the board, our fears are often things that hold us back from sharing. In 1831, there was this French sociologist, and his name was Alexis de Tocqueville. He came to the United States. Again, this is 1831, and he came to the United States for the first time when it was a fledgling nation, when the United States had immeasurable hope and promise for what it would be like in the future. And this French sociologist came, and his whole goal was to kind of travel around and to study and to see what democracy was like and all of those sorts of things. And when he had completed his travels and his studies, he went back to France, and he actually wrote a book. And one of the things that he noted about his time here in the United States was this. He made this statement. He said, "People's minds are universally occupied with meeting the body's every need and attending to life's little comforts." Now, can you believe that statement? Think about that again. This is a gentleman, a French sociologist in 1831, describing the people in America saying that their minds are universally preoccupied with meeting the body's every need and attending to life's little comforts. In the 1830s, that's before central air conditioning and heating. That's before indoor plumbing, hot and cold water, and especially the invention of toilet paper. Before sweatpants, it's before sneakers, it's before spandex, Snuggies, Starbucks, right? Amen. And what else? Single-serve brownies you can make in a mug in the microwave. Before Hallmark movies, that hits home for many of you, tanning salons, even before fast food restaurants. Since Tocqueville's visit, can you imagine that the meaning of comfort that he saw people pursuing has expanded far beyond imagination? And when you consider our preoccupation in America with the comforts of life and living a comfortable life, is it any wonder that we will do anything, almost anything we can, or avoid any situation that would threaten our sense of comfort? Because we don't like the uncomfortable. One of the greatest fears that we have is losing our comforts, and it often holds us back from sharing the gospel with others. One of the comforts that often is lost and that we see lost in this passage is in the area of persecution. Next fill-in in your notes. Persecution. For the church in Asia Minor, the cost was incredibly high. The potential for a high cost was there. While we don't believe necessarily that at the time that the Roman Empire was saying, hey, if you're a Christian, we're going to drag you out of your homes and burn you at the stake or kill you, what we do understand is that during that time, there was a persistent slander and even verbal abuse that they would face from non-believing outsiders that was aimed at demeaning them, shaming them, discrediting them as Christians, especially in the court of public opinion. And here's why that was so important. Because being non-resident citizens in that land meant that they were already limited in the way that they could care for and provide for their family. And in that culture, shame was a really big deal. And losing face in the court of public opinion could affect your ability to have jobs. It could affect the relationships that you had, and as well could affect your income and how you could provide for your family. And for them, living in this land without these rights, even a small change to their financial well-being could have determined life or death for them and their families. This was a huge deal. The suffering that they could experience was huge. And I want you to think about this. When I was younger, when you think about persecution, for me, Persecution largely meant that you were going to be mocked or made fun of by somebody else. I've told you about the time when I went to community college. My first class in community college was a geology class with a professor that loved evolution, believed that blue-green algaes were the most romantic things ever created because that's how everything got started. And he loved nothing more than making fun of Christians and putting them down. And I just happened to wear my big, bright, bold Christian t-shirt the first day of class. And I spent that entire semester being ridiculed and mocked by this professor and amongst my peers. At that same time, I was also working at McDonald's. Don't love to always admit that. Did that for 3 years. But when I spent my time working there, I also worked with a rather interesting individual for a manager. This is no joke. My manager, Jason, at the time believed that he was a vampire. And I mean that in every sense of the word. He bleached his skin white. He dyed his hair jet black. He had his teeth completely shaved down into fangs. He built for himself a coffin that he would sleep in at home. He would often take injections of blood from his dog so that he could drink it. He would take meat patties and put them on the grill and just let the blood boil to the top and eat them, and then even have the gall to ask some of us, which I think could land him in jail today, for blood donations on our breaks. Like, this guy was strange. He made my life for years miserable. He took he was well studied. He hated Christianity and Christians, and he looked for every opportunity when he found out that one day I wanted to be a pastor to make my life miserable, challenging me, getting other people in my work environment to be those, to kind of gang up and to make fun of me at every single turn. You know, the truth is, though, is that persecution for me was nothing like what the church in Asia Minor was facing, and most of us might be able to relate to the same. Oftentimes, the persecution we'll face might be in the sense of ridicule or being mocked, but the truth is that it doesn't come close to what they were even facing. But think about our culture today, because culture is slowly beginning to shift. We live in a culture today where hatred for Christians is growing even stronger. To believe that there is a God that says that there is only one way to heaven and that those who don't believe will face eternal separation from God in hell, it does not settle well in a relativistic culture that celebrates the absence of truth. What they often will do in this case, and what we see happening in our culture, is that there are groups of people that are constantly labeling those who follow Jesus as those who are hateful and intolerant, even seeking ways to make and to create laws in order to work against the church and to silence the church, even heaping threats on it. And yet, in the midst of this growing persecution in our culture, we still don't quite come close to the persecution that the church was facing in Asia Minor. But the truth remains the same. We don't like losing our comforts. And when we don't like losing our comforts, we will often do anything we can to try to protect them. Because what happens when you're persecuted is we then become afraid, next fill-in, of what we might lose. Whether that means losing face with people or losing their respect, losing our standing in our workplace or environment, losing relationships with people. I've talked with numerous people who've told me that when they go into their corporate workplace, that they do not talk about their faith, and they feel a sense of guilt about it. But the reason they don't is because they know that if I do, there's a large potential that I will be passed over promotions, or even eventually I could lose my job. There's a possibility that in this day and age as well, that we can lose our rights, maybe even our most dear comforts. And I want you to write this statement down this morning. I want us to wrestle with it. When fear of losing our comforts holds us back from sharing Christ with other people, it reveals that we value our worldly stuff more than we value the priorities of God's kingdom. I want you to sit with that for a minute. And I want you to think about the truth in that statement, but also the truth that maybe even it holds in your life. When fear of losing our comforts, whatever they may be, holds us back from sharing Christ with others, it reveals that we value our worldly stuff more than we value the priorities of God's kingdom. And what this does is it reveals something about where our heart's devotion lies at its very core. Prioritization of comfort over kingdom creates then apathy in sharing our faith. When we fear persecution and what we might lose, for many Christians, it creates a sense of apathy when it comes to sharing our faith. And often when this apathy sets in, sharing our faith becomes an inconvenient duty that we will very easily push aside and leave for other people to do. And I want you to think about this. When has sharing your faith been an inconvenient duty for you that you just let it go so that somebody else could take care of it? There have been many times in my life where I can look back and say that this is true of me. One of those moments, it was while I was a pastor years ago. I can remember being at home and having a group of Mormons come to my door, parked their bicycles out in the driveway, and came walking up to the door, knocking, and they wanted to come and share with me about what they believed to be true about God. And I remember opening the door, and the second I saw them in their nice little ties, I thought to myself, gosh, man, I do not have time for this. Why in the world are they bothering me? Why can't they blackball my house and just keep moving? And so I did everything I could as quickly as possible to look at them and say these words, hey, look, I'm a pastor at a church in town. We hold very different beliefs. Why don't you guys just move on to the next? And I closed the door. And I went to go back about the other things that I thought were more important. And the Lord began to speak so loud into my ear, Rob, I brought them to you. The opportunity was there for you to tell them about the truth of who I am, and you let it go. Because you had better things to do. Apathy had set in. I'd much rather bother myself with things that seemed more pleasing than to jump into a conversation that might be difficult. I've shared with you a little bit of this story one time before, but also when I took students to Cambodia back in 2004, we were there sharing the gospel in English camps in Phnom Penh, and it was what a great experience for me and for my entire group, but I can also remember that towards the end of the trip, we got a day where we could just go as a team and have fun and be together, and one of the things that we did is we went to the Russian market in the middle of the city where you could go and buy a lot of things for really cheap, like, you know, bootleg DVDs and all that kind of stuff, and we loved it. We were running through the market, but the second I got there, there was this little boy that found me and literally started following me through the market everywhere I went. I couldn't shake him. And probably the thing that bothered me most about this little boy was my first introduction to him was this. He looks at me and goes, oh, you fat. And then he pulls out this fan and proceeds to walk around fanning me because I'm this big guy walking through a hot, sweaty market. And for the next hour and a half, this kid follows me everywhere. I tried to ditch him. The second he'd turn his head, I'd try to run. Nope, he was right on my tail following me everywhere. I went fanning and asking me for money. And it annoyed the snot out of me. I'm like, how can I get rid of this kid? And so I keep going through the market. An hour and a half later, we're heading to the bus. We have to walk across this incredibly busy street all the way around, and this kid follows me to the very doorstep of our bus before we're going to leave. And I'm literally looking at him, and he's looking at me, begging for money, fanning me with his fan. And I look at him, I go, would you just go? No, I'm not giving you anything. And I get on my bus, and it begins to pull away. I have that same experience again. It's driving away, and the Lord says to me, you came here to tell people about me. And most people in this country, if they die, are going to spend eternity separated. And you said nothing. You saw this person as inconvenient to your comfort and your life in this moment, and you let it go. How many times in our own context do we allow those opportunities to pass by? Because a sense of apathy has set in because we are more concerned with being comfort, having our comforts, and not being bothered. What often holds us back from being prepared is our fears of persecution, what we might lose when apathy sets in. But lastly, also not knowing what we believe or why we even believe it. I can tell you again this story that there is a truth that there was a pastor that I once sat down and interviewed who was interviewing for a job in my church. And I asked him a very simple question. It was intriguing to me. I looked at him across the table and I asked the question, hey, if you had the opportunity to share your gospel with somebody, like you're sitting with someone that doesn't know Jesus, how would you share the gospel with them? What are the things that you would say? And this pastor looked at me and had no idea what he would say. He fumbled over his words, couldn't articulate. I mean, literally the only thing he could get out was to the effect of like, maybe I'd take him to the book of James and tell him that Jesus loves them. I thought to myself, how in the world can a pastor not articulate the gospel, right? You would think that of anybody in the church, a pastor would be able to articulate the gospel to somebody who wants to know about the hope of Jesus. But should it surprise us? Should it surprise us when we look and we see just how in our own culture today, how biblically illiterate the church is? And I will tell you that pastors are not immune to this today in our world. Biblical illiteracy in the church, statistics show, is at an all-time high. You see it when you sit there, and if you quiz people within the church, when most people can't even name three of the 12 disciples. Most people in the church can't name half of the 10 commandments. It's interesting that one study showed that 81% of Christians within the church believe that the statement, God helps those who help themselves, is actually in the Bible. Totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture, but they believe that it's there. 12% of Christians believe Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. Sodom and Gomorrah is a married couple. And the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. Biblical illiteracy in the church is at an all-time high. And the truth is that when this happens, is it any wonder that we don't know how to articulate what it is that we believe and why it is that we believe it? I'm dead serious with you. When studies show that the overwhelming majority of people in the church, that the extent of their Bible reading, and I know that I say this to a room where this may impact some of you, and that's okay. I want us to have a moment of recognition, but the overwhelming number of people within the church today, the extent of their Bible reading is simply taking a quick look for a passage that will speak to them, and they spend about 2 minutes on it, and they move on. And that might happen once a week if you're lucky. That level of biblical illiteracy is one of the key reasons also that people in the church are not prepared to share the hope that they have, and they feel also so much discomfort in actually engaging in those conversations. We've been talking about this year that our vision for our church is Reach One. Reach One, intentionally reaching our neighbors. We are making an intentional focus this year. You've heard us talking about it over and over again, about how we as individuals need to take personal responsibility for sharing the hope that we have with the people that God has placed in our circles of influence, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends. But even as a church, one of the things that we want to do is to be pushing collectively, corporately together into our community and reaching those around our church in a 1 to 2 mile radius where God has actually planted us, being intentional in sharing the good news. And as we have put this vision out and we ask for our church, for you to come and to join us in it, one of the key things that we recognize is that the greatest need that the church, especially in America today, has, but no doubt our church as well, is that we are prepared to share the hope that we have. One of the ways that we're going to be intentionally doing this year is that beginning on April 11th, we are going to have a class that we're going to ask our entire church to participate in over a 6-week period, even asking, would you come to church for 2 hours? Come and do a class and then also come to the service for our preaching. We want everyone to go through this class called Life on Mission because we are going to be spending these weeks together digging into how we share our faith. Not just understanding how we do that from Scripture, but also how we share our personal stories of how God has changed changed and transformed our lives. Our hope is that we will be a people that are prepared to go out and ready at any opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, it's going to start April 11th. We're actually going to do the first class together in both of our services that day, and then we're going to have it in a more class structure offered both services the weeks following. I would love for you to write that on your calendar. Make it a priority to be a part of. But as well, a couple other things that we're going to be doing this year in these same lines of preparation. I don't know if you know this, but a portion of your giving to our Unfinished Generosity Initiative, especially for our community engagement, a portion of that is being taken, is being used for special opportunities that we can use to train you as a congregation in sharing your faith and being prepared to share the good news of Christ with others. This summer, we're going to do a series on apologetics where we begin to wrestle with some of the questions that people are asking in our culture and world today that are difficult for many, many Christians to answer, but we want to equip you as a church to know how to answer them biblically and to share the truth of the gospel with people that are asking those types of questions. Not only are we going to do that series, but we're going to be taking some of those resources to put on a seminar weekend. We'll be bringing in a good friend of mine. His name is Dr. Brent Strasberg from California. He has partnered with people at Biola University as well. He runs an apologetics ministry, and he's going to be coming out one weekend this summer to spend a Saturday with us talking about apologetics, helping us to equip ourselves, speaking that Sunday morning. I can't encourage you enough, again, to mark that on your calendar. It'll most likely be at the end of June. But as well, we're going to be providing another opportunity by offering our Perspectives course this coming fall of 2021, start in September. And this is an incredible foundational class about how we develop a foundational missional worldview in our lives. It's a class that I honestly would love every single person in our church to take. Now, it's about a 15-week class, and often it costs about $300 for each person to go through it. You can literally get college credit for taking a class like this. But I believe that it is so vital to our preparation that we're going to be taking some of our unfinished dollars to help subsidize the cost, because we want as many people at Westgate Chapel as possible to go through this class. We'll be offering it at a rate of $100. And we would love to see this fall at least 30 people at Westgate Chapel going through that course. You see, as we think about the fact that one of the things that holds us back is not knowing what we believe and why we believe it, then we as Christians have to be even more intentional to put ourselves in a position where we can be prepared to share the hope that we have with others. Lastly, the next thing that Peter moves on to here is this. At the end of this passage, he says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. But he says, to do so with gentleness and respect. Your next fill-in. What Peter's talking about is that when we share the hope that we have, we need to do it by leading with love. Leading with love is a must. To do so with gentleness and respect. And when I look through Scripture, what I see is that every single turn, Jesus used every opportunity that he had when he was sharing the good news of the gospel with people to do so by showing them the incredible depth of God's love for them. The first picture that often comes to my mind is when Jesus encounters this woman who was caught in adultery. When Jesus encounters the woman that the Pharisees caught in adultery, they bring her to Jesus. She's thrown down. Their desire is that he would say she needs to be taken out of the city and stoned. What does Jesus do in that moment? In that very moment, Jesus gives this woman who is condemned, who is no doubt guilty, who according to the law is completely deserving of death, according to the law. And he looks at all these Pharisees and says, whichever one of you has no sin, throw the first stone. What do? They all walk away. And Jesus in that next moment extends to this woman incredible grace and incredible love and invites her into a relationship with himself. Why are these examples that Jesus gives us so important? Because oftentimes we fail in this area of leading with love when we share the good news with others. I've failed myself oftentimes on Facebook back in the day, not recently, but spending time arguing with people about Christianity, and the goal was just to win and to make them look bad. I have also failed miserably at times in showing grace to people who have failed and don't have their lives together and who necessarily don't love Jesus And what I have found is that often in the church, we are too fast to judge people, to condemn them, to argue with them, and to seek to humiliate them. And in the process of doing so, we distort the very image of God to the world that is around us and that desperately needs him. What does the Bible say in John 3:17? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved. Why? Because God changes hearts with his love by offering hope to the hopeless. And that is the call that he has given us. So these are Peter's words. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have and do so with gentleness and respect. But have you considered this morning the irony of the messenger? Have you thought about the fact that the person delivering these words is the disciple Peter? Peter, a fisherman of no stature, a man who struggled in his entire time walking with Jesus with truly trusting Jesus and his plans. We're talking about Peter, the one who argued with Jesus and even wanted to get the bothersome crowds away from him, the very people that he had come to save. We're talking about Peter, the one who didn't want to accept God's plan through Jesus' death, even at times arguing with him that he would do anything he could to stop what Jesus was talking about. He would do anything, Peter, to avoid suffering himself. Out in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? He cuts off the ear of a guard. What else does he do just a few hours later when approached by young servant girls who are questioning him about whether or not he was with Jesus? He denies that he ever knew him. How could this Peter possibly be the one that is instructing the church to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have and to do it with gentleness and respect? The secret is in the very first phrase he uses in verse 15. Peter had learned this truth. It all begins with this: in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. The key to being a disciple maker, church, is to set apart Christ as Lord. Setting apart Christ as Lord means giving him the primary place of adoration, of exaltation, and of worship of Christ. And when believers do this, Jesus becomes the sole object of our love, of our reverence, of our loyalty, and of our obedience. Everything changed for Peter when he set aside his plans for his life, even setting aside his plans for the kingdom of God that he himself had made up. Everything changed when he set those things aside and truly made Jesus the sole object of his affection. I want you to write these truths down as we close. When our plans take priority in our lives, when our plans take priority in our lives, God's purposes seem like an inconvenient duty. But when we set aside our wants and our desires and make God the center of our lives, the duty of evangelism becomes the delight of sharing the hope that we have. For our hearts desire nothing more than to be a part of God's kingdom work and extending to others the good news of the gospel that has changed and transformed our hearts and our lives. When we yield our hearts to God and make him first, duty becomes delight. And sharing the gospel becomes innate to who we are. As we press in together in this year to come, our vision is to reach one. For us as a church to be intentional about reaching our neighbors with the good news of the gospel. And we sung in one of our songs this morning before the message, the phrase, God, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? My prayer for us as a church is that would be the very place that we start. The very first step that we take. Would you break my heart for what breaks yours? Action steps: make Jesus truly the Lord of your life. When you make him Lord, sharing the gospel with others will not be a burden. It will not be a duty. It will be a joy. Take steps to prepare your heart, your mind, and to truly be prepared to share your story. And thirdly, trust the Lord, because he is the one who changes hearts. We are merely his vessels. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and I thank you for your word. Thank you for, again, giving us the opportunity to gather this morning and to dig into it. And I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us right where we are at with you. God, I pray that you would move each of us to a place. We confess to you, Lord, that we often will view sharing our faith as an inconvenient interruption into our lives and schedules. We're busy. We got things we want to do. We're afraid of what people may say. We're afraid we might not be prepared. We might be afraid of even the cost. When this happens, Father, we allow an apathy to set in and we set aside the very missional call that you have given to each of us as those who follow you. We confess that. But Father, we ask that you would change it in our hearts. That, Father, we would really take heed to the very first words that Peter says, which I believe were so ordained and instructed by your Holy Spirit, not just for the church in Asia Minor, but for us today, that we would set apart Christ as Lord. For, Father, when we put you first above all things, your priorities, your heart become ours. God, I pray that you would do that transformational work in my life and in our life collectively together as a church, that you would use us as your vessels to take the good news of the gospel to the world that surrounds us, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
My God, that is who you are.
God is good. Amen. Church family, as we close our service this morning, a couple things. If there are some prayer needs that you have that you would like somebody to pray with this morning, whether it's for healing or maybe just something you're walking through or the Lord is speaking to you this morning, you would love to talk and pray with somebody. Our prayer room is open. It's outside these doors and to the right, and our prayer team is there. Would love the opportunity to pray with you. As well as you leave today, if you've brought your tithes and offerings, again, you can place those in the buckets at the back as you leave. Again, every dollar that is given goes to our unfinished fund to help reach people in this community with the good news of the gospel. So again, thank you for your faithfulness in that. If I can close, can I close by finishing off a quick story for you? That little kid in Cambodia that I left at that bus and shoot him away. I went away from that with a very huge amount of guilt. And I spent the next year, 2 years praying and saying, God, would you change something in me? 2 years later, I had the opportunity to go back to Cambodia. And as crazy as it seemed, like finding a little boy, a needle in a haystack in this massive country, I just kept praying, God, would you give me a chance to have a do-over? Went to that Russian market, and I prayed, and I'm just looking around. I'm like, it's just hopeless. Like, what are the chances? And I remember looking down this long stretch and seeing this boy that was about, well, 3-4 inches taller than he used to be, looking straight at me. And I reached out and I pointed at him, and he does this. I didn't let the opportunity pass. I made sure that before I left that day that that kid knew that the reason that I was there is because I wanted him to know about Jesus. What an incredible gift of grace God gave me in that moment to be able to make a redo. But can I just tell you something? In my own life, I still at times fail. And I let opportunities pass by. But the secret to staying focused on the call that God has given us is not to see what he has called us to as a duty, but to truly press in every single day and give him our hearts and ask him to give us the opportunity to be a part of his work, because it is our greatest joy. And so, church family, as you leave here today and you walk out these doors, you walk out into the mission field that God has given you, would you daily spend time making Christ the Lord of your life and inviting him to give you the opportunity to be a part of his work and to give you opportunities to share with the world that surrounds us the hope that you have and that we have in him? I promise as you do so, he will use you and you will see lives changed because of his faithfulness to draw men and women to himself through us as we are his vessels. So church family, go with that commission today. God bless you. Have a fantastic week serving the Lord. We'll see you next week.